Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew 24. We'll look at a large portion of that chapter, verses 1 through 28. The text is also printed there on the next page of the bulletin. There are some Bibles available on the table in the back if you'd like to follow along inside one of those. In our series in Matthew's Gospel, we are in the final days of Jesus' life before his death and resurrection, final week. And so he has come to his own, but his own did not receive him. The Lord has come into his temple, but he has been met with enmity. And so now he laments. And now he leaves the temple. And this is a pattern that we've seen so many times in the scriptures. God comes to dwell with his people in faithful mercy. His people respond with unfaithfulness and rejection of his gracious love. And then the glory of God departs from them, departs from the tabernacle, departs from the temple. And the Lord visits judgment upon his people through the nations, using the nations as a scourge. And yet he saves a remnant for himself through the whole ordeal. This is the process and the pattern that Jesus is going to talk about in our passage. And he applies it now to Jerusalem, to the temple, because the people of Judah have rejected his gracious love. So he addresses his disciples to help them remain faithful through the ordeal. It was going to be the end of the world as they know it. Such a calamity that it would be easy for them to panic, easy to despair, easy to be deceived about what was happening. Jesus knows that the only way for his people to be saved through such a crisis as this is for them to keep their eyes fixed on him, to trust his sovereign love. So what he says to his disciples here about the end of the age, as he calls it, the end of the age that they're about to endure, it'll be relevant to all his people everywhere throughout history. And so this process, this pattern, this paradigm, it scales from the personal level to societal and even the cosmic level. So let's find out what Jesus has to say about the end of the world as we know it, and what it might mean for our relationship with God. Let me pray, then we'll read the scripture. Father, you have revealed what we need to know for salvation. We pray that you'd help us to hear the words of your Son with his spirit of sonship for our life with you through faith in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ. I wish we could take each little phrase, phrase by phrase, and give attention to all the details. I tried really hard this week, not just to leave this as sort of a lesson on how to read the scriptures and a lesson in ancient history, the fall of Jerusalem, but to really take this as an overview of what Jesus is saying in an overarching sense. Jesus is teaching his people that the end of the world isn't the end of the world. He's teaching that the God who judges is the God who loves his people. Jesus is teaching his people that God's judgment isn't the final word in their lives, it's the pathway to salvation. Jesus is teaching his people that there are pains that really feel like death, but that in God's truth are actually the birth pains of a new life. Jesus is teaching his people that the good news of who he is and who we are to him means that we don't have to be afraid of his will, even if his will includes our suffering for his name's sake. It's difficult to believe that God loves you when your world is falling apart, crashing down on your head. Jesus knows this is how it would feel for his disciples in the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem, which is the subject of his prophecy here. Right? So here is the Lord, the one true God, Yahweh himself, come in the flesh, come to his people, come to his temple, and he has grieved and lamented what he found there, and so he leaves. It says Jesus left the temple and was going away. It seems sort of like an insignificant detail in the narrative, but it's more than merely indicating a change of setting for the next scene. It's more than that. The Lord is leaving the temple. There's significance to that. God is removing his glorious and gracious presence from the place that he had intended to dwell with his people, because that place had been ruined by their unfaithfulness. That's the end of the world every time it happens. And it's happened a lot in the past. So it happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. It happened when the people of Israel rebelled in the wilderness. It happened when God judged the evil priests at Shiloh and allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured by the Philistines. It happened when the kingdom of Judah sinned and was given over to the Babylonians, and Ezekiel had this vision, this famous vision of the glory of God departing the temple. Every time God departs in judgment, it was the end of the world in a very real, very important sense for his people. But it wasn't the end of everything. It was never the end of his love. It always, always, every single time sets the stage for further developments of his mercy and grace and salvation and redemption. You can tell that his disciples are very concerned about what it means that Jesus is leaving the temple. They see something in it. The fact that he's leaving the temple and now leaving Jerusalem, leaving the city. And on their way out, they point out the buildings of the temple as if to convince him almost to stay and, you know, just notice how impressive and important the temple was, right? So in Mark's gospel, one of the disciples says, look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And in fact, the temple that Jesus and his disciples were leaving was one of the most impressive buildings ever made. Some of the stones in it, so many of them stacked on each other, 500 tons. How do you even make a building like that? Why do you make a building like that? The old one was made out of wood. You build something like that to be enduring. You build something like this to last forever. And what that temple had symbolized, a temple that surely in everybody's minds could never be destroyed, was what it symbolized was the enduring love of God, the eternal love of God for his people. The fact that God was always going to be here with us. But Jesus said it was going to be absolutely leveled. And it makes one afraid of what that means. Does it mean that God's love does not endure forever? Does it mean that God's love is not eternal? So again, this had happened before. Lots of times, but really most recently, about 600 years before this, and absolutely shocked the people of Judah to consider that Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed. What does that mean for our relationship with God? The prophets lamented the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. They insisted that it was the judgment of God, while at the same time insisting that God's love would endure, that God's salvation is reality. But all sorts of false prophets, all sorts of corrupt priests were trying to convince the people, it's not going to happen. Jerusalem wouldn't fall, the temple wouldn't be destroyed. And these false prophets, they contradicted Yahweh's true prophets who were saying, no, God's judgment is coming. These false prophets persecuted Yahweh's true prophets. And they encouraged the people to resist when Babylon comes, to fight. Don't let this city fall, which actually was, it was rebellion against God, ultimately. And it was against his revealed judgment, his plan. So Jeremiah, in particular, the prophet Jeremiah, lamented the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And he proclaimed the word of God to persuade the people they needed to accept this judgment. They needed to submit to it. Not submit like you're giving up, like, it's some hopeless, fatalistic resignation that God ultimately hates us and we can't do anything about it. He's persuading them actually to listen to God. Listen to him. Hear his word. Believe his goodness. Trust that he's going somewhere with all this. This isn't just the cessation of his love and the end of his care for his people. And you can imagine how difficult it would be to see your whole world just imploding, see your people dying, see the great symbol of your culture and your worship torn down, to be driven out of your home and carried away into exile, to be called to believe that this was all for the good of God's people in his plan, and therefore to lay down your resistance to the whole thing. But that had been exactly the story of God's judgment and salvation over and over again for centuries. And now it was going to be the story of Jerusalem yet again. The disciples knew something of what it meant, so they asked Jesus, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they had heard Jesus, just before this, his lamentation over Jerusalem. They'd seen him depart the temple. Now they wanted to know when he would visit it in judgment. So when they ask him about his coming, what will be the sign of your coming? That word is parousia. They don't mean the second coming, like his ultimate return to the earth after his resurrection and ascension, his judgment of the whole world. That's not what they're talking about. How could they mean that? We've seen time and time again, they don't understand the fact that he's going to die. They certainly don't understand the idea of his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Even though he's spoken of these things several times before, they don't have a concept of him going away and then needing to return. They didn't understand that he was going to be absent from them bodily when this happened. The word parousia, translated here as coming, it's a fair translation, it means appearance or visitation. So they understood Jesus, the Lord, saying that he would visit Jerusalem in judgment, and that it would mean the end of an age, and they wanted to be able to recognize it when it happened because they probably thought they'd be riding into the city with Jesus when it happened. They want to know the plan. They just want to know the plan. And the way Jesus answers them must seem very strange to them. He seems to indicate he will not be physically present with them, that they will be sorely tested to trust him, and that would be a difficult test because he would be bodily absent from them. That's the surprise here. He says many will come in his name, claiming to be the Christ or claiming to point out, oh, there he is. Oh, there he is. Right? Well, if Jesus were there in person with them, it'd be pretty obvious that these others were just liars. So he's preparing them to recognize his work even in his physical absence. So we know more of the story, that after this week, after his death on the cross, after his resurrection from the dead, after 40 days of appearing further to his disciples and several hundred people, Jesus would ascend to heaven, to the Father's side, where there he would open the scrolls and execute the judgments of God on the earth. So if you want to be able to recognize the work of Jesus in this world, even in his physical absence, you read the book of Acts and you read the book of Revelation. The ascended Lord would visit his judgments upon Jerusalem, not bodily, but from God's throne in heaven. So he says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but that's not the end. The end is not yet. The nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. So wars, they're a big deal. They're calamitous. They're catastrophic. They're global news. They're also pretty much a constant reality in this world. Always have been. So you cannot take them as irrefutable signs of the end of the world. Some teachers will raise the alarm, saying that current events on the world stage are obvious signs that the end is near. That's like the opposite of what Jesus is saying here. See that you are not alarmed. The end is not yet. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. So he wants to prepare his people to persevere in their faith when things really do start to get rough. This is what the people are to give their attention to as their world seems to be collapsing in judgment, in God's judgment against Jerusalem. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Lots of themes there that you find in the book of Revelation. The truly significant thing that Jesus is telling his disciples to watch for, pay attention for, don't be alarmed, but I'm telling you these things in advance so that you can watch for it, is when the people of Jerusalem, it's the city that kills the prophets, that's what he's just called it, they start persecuting his people, start persecuting his disciples. That is what will lead to the final decimation of Jerusalem and the temple. That is what will lead to the end of the world as they know it. Not global politics. Not even the Jews' politics in their rebellion against Rome, which, humanly speaking, is why Rome comes in and levels the whole city, including the temple. It's their rebellion against God in the persecution of Jesus, their Christ, and his people, Christians, his disciples. So imagine how difficult it would be to hear that the Lord was coming in judgment against the sin of his people, and at the same time, you are going to suffer tribulation and persecution, and even in the church, you'll have divisions and betrayals and hatred and lawlessness and love growing cold and people falling away. It would be very hard to endure suffering in that context and not believe that the Lord was judging you and condemning you. Isn't the glory of God departing from you if you're suffering like this and your world is falling apart like this? Isn't he withdrawing his grace from you? Isn't he utterly forsaking you? Isn't that why you're suffering such terrible things? How could you believe that the pain of this persecution, this tribulation, wasn't identical to the pain of condemnation and destruction that the Lord himself says he's going to visit upon Jerusalem? How could you believe that the end of Jerusalem wasn't the absolute end of your world? But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So that phrase about the gospel of Christ's kingdom being proclaimed throughout the whole world is something that the apostles understood actually to be fulfilled when they had preached throughout the Roman Empire. Their gospel has reached the ends of the earth, Paul says. So that word for world that Jesus uses here, or that Matthew writes here, it's a unique word specifically used in certain circumstances, certain situations in the scriptures. It's not the generic word cosmos for world. It's a word that really we get the English word economy from. It's like a household world. I'm not going to explain it all, but basically it applies to the Roman world. So Caesar Augustus had decreed that the whole world should be taxed. Does that mean China? No. It means the world under his control, right? So in Acts, Agabus prophesied there would be famine throughout the world in the days of Claudius. The apostles were accused of turning the world upside down. The gospel was seen as having stirred up riots among the Jews throughout the world, Acts 24. So it's, in these cases, the same word is being used specifically, basically referring to the Roman world. So last week, we heard Jesus say that all these miserable woes would come upon Jerusalem during this generation. So by the end of what Jesus calls this generation, the gospel of the kingdom of Christ was proclaimed throughout what Jesus calls the world here. And by that time, the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, those who were in charge of the temple, they've committed what he's talking about here, this abomination that brings desolation. Through their hostility against Jesus that resulted in his death, and through that continuing hostility against his people in their persecution. It's because the people of God had become the enemies of God. It's because they had corrupted his temple by their rejection of Christ and their persecution of the people of Christ. That's why they're going to suffer this judgment, the end of the world for them. And those judgments, biblically speaking, they pretty much always came in the form of foreign powers crushing them. Almost every time you see it, this is how God executes his judgments upon his people in the Old Testament, through foreign powers. How many times does it have to happen in the book of Judges that God gives his faithful people over to be plundered and oppressed by the surrounding nations, surrounding enemies? And then you have the northern kingdom of Israel delivered into the hands of the Assyrians. And then the southern kingdom was carried off into captivity in Babylon, as we read in our Old Testament reading from 2 Chronicles 36. Every time, God is using the nations to execute his judgments. So we can trace this back all the way to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, to God's promises of the blessings that he would bring upon their people for their faithfulness, and the curses that he would bring upon them for their unfaithfulness. So he says, those who hate you shall rule over you. He says, Yahweh will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. This is how God said his judgment would work. This is what's happening that Jesus is talking about here. The fall of Jerusalem was one in a long line of world-ending judgments in fulfillment of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And just as time after time in the past, God had also gone on then to deliver his people from their judgments. Here Jesus promises that those who persevere in their faith will be saved. They will be delivered. The end of the world isn't the end of the world. It's the end of something old that needed to die, to be sure. But it's the beginning of something new. New life with God in his mercy. Even through the birth pains, these tribulations, the sufferings that feel like death, This is how God's salvation works. We can believe this because God reveals it to us over and over again, but especially because God has worked this kind of salvation in Christ himself. The death of Christ on the cross was God's judgment, and it's also the pathway to salvation. It was the suffering of death that leads to new life. It was the end of the world. There was also a new beginning, a new creation. This is the life of the true Messiah, the true King. And this is how life will work in his kingdom. And this is why he said his disciples could believe that they would be saved, even though Jerusalem and the temple would be utterly destroyed. Our life is not found in the old world that is passing away. Our life is not found in the old ways that God condemns and puts to death. Our life is found in the new world, the new humanity that is in Jesus Christ. So Jesus tells his disciples when he visits in judgment, that is to say, when the Romans overthrow Jerusalem in the temple, his disciples don't have to panic. They don't have to despair. Don't be led astray. Don't cling to the old and fight for the old. They should run and not look back. They should let themselves be dispersed into the nations. It will be like a death, losing their city, losing their culture, losing everything that they found any sort of social and identity and security in. It'll be like an exile, being expelled out into the nations. Abandon the city is never a cry that anyone wants to hear, but if it is God's will, then it is the best thing for us. Abandon the city. Abandon the old ways. Repent. Abandon the old life. Don't look back like Lot's wife, who felt drawn back to Sodom when God's judgment rained down upon it. She was being spared in God's mercy, but she didn't want to abandon the old. God was bringing an end to that world in order to deliver her into a new life with him. But the birth pains were too great for her, and she clung to the old, and she looked back, and she died. Jesus knows what is best for his people, even if it means bringing an end to our old world, severing us from our old lives and ways, leveling the old Jerusalem in order to bring us into his new Jerusalem, where his love defines our reality and all our relationships with God and each other. So like I said at the beginning, this process of judgment, this pattern of judgment and salvation, it scales. So to put it another way, what the Lord describes here in the judgment of Jerusalem and the salvation of his disciples is fulfilled, not just then, but throughout the history of the church and fulfilled in our lives in many ways. It's a pattern that we see in the life of Jesus himself. God comes to dwell with his people in faithful mercy. His people respond with unfaithfulness and rejection of his gracious love. The glory of God pulls back, departs from them. The Lord visits judgment upon his people through the nations, and yet he saves a remnant for himself through the ordeal. The faithful Lord Jesus identified himself with the faithlessness of his people, and he suffered the judgment that was promised to his people, oppressed and crushed by the nations, Jews and Gentiles, the Romans, on a Roman cross. In his love, he drank the cup of wrath on our behalf. He submitted to God's judgment. He didn't fight it. He didn't try to hold on to the old. He submitted to God's judgment on our behalf. And then also on our behalf, he was delivered from the judgment when God the Father delivered him from death. So one could have looked at Jesus on the cross and said, God has forsaken him. The glory of God has pulled back from Jesus. And one could have looked at Jesus on the cross and said, here is God's beloved and faithful Son, unjustly persecuted. And one could have looked at Jesus on the cross and said, here is the Savior of the world. Here is God's salvation. His resurrection means that the end was not the end, either for him or for those who belong to him. So when something in your life is brought to an end, even catastrophically, even if that end is brought upon you in God's judgment, Don't be alarmed. Don't panic. Don't despair. Don't be led astray. Don't look back with longing and fight to keep the old. Abandon the old. God has a good plan for you, even if you don't know the full plan yet. The end of the world isn't the end of the world. The God who judges is the God who loves his people, who loves you. God's judgment is the pathway to salvation. Those pains that feel like death are really birth pains leading to new life. Never let your love grow cold. Look to Christ, who assures us of the love of God. The good news about who Jesus is and who we are to him means you don't have to be afraid of his will, even if his will includes our suffering for his name's sake. So keep your eyes on him, persevere in faith, endure to the end, and be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father, your call to repentance is gracious because you call us from the old ways that lead to death, the old ways that are death, to the new ways of true and eternal life with you in Christ. That call to repentance is good. Lord Jesus, your call to join you, even in suffering for your name's sake, is gracious because you call us to participate in your very life and your very love. With your own faith, facing these trials with your own spirit, with the sure hope of your own resurrection and glory, that the end is not the end. Help us to find all our comfort and courage in knowing your good will and knowing the faithful and consistent pattern of your plans, even if we don't know all the details of your plans and how they're worked out in our life and in our world. Help, Holy Spirit, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Keep us full of faith until the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.